in Tel Aviv, the Holy Land, hallelujah. And he is on the quest of opening up the very first Messianic / Christian elementary school, hallelujah, in Tel Aviv, hallelujah. And it is to be opened up on September 1st. That's about 13 days before Rosh Hashanah. So, hallelujah. Let it be a blessing for the new year. Amen. Thank you, Jason.
Thank you. Wow, that's interesting. So, I should update you on the school. We haven't raised the funds we need to open on September 1st yet, so we need your prayers. We need the first year's operating capital. So we're not quite there yet, and we need a breakthrough. So those of you who are the prayer warriors, this, you have your assignment. We need a breakthrough in our finances. There are lots of people that could write a check that know about the school and believe in it, but they haven't done it yet. And there are several that could just take care of it with one check, one person. So there are those that have that ability. So you need to pray that the Lord would move upon their hearts. I do a little bit more than just the school, and I'm going to tell you about it. But first, I have another message for you. The Parashat HaShavua is interesting this week. And I chose it specifically because the first line, when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never gone to the temple to sacrifice a thanksgiving. Have you? No, because we don't have a temple, right? So how do we take that principle and apply it today to what we can do? What can we do? What did people sacrifice the thanksgiving for? That's a good question. I'll get back to it in a moment. But it says, when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, here's the funny thing. In the Hebrew, it says, L'retzonchem tizbachu. And in modern Hebrew, that it might be confused a little bit, but in the translation, you kind of miss it entirely. The modern Hebrew word there is for your want. But the biblical Hebrew word is actually for your desire. When you do it to the Lord, you do it for your desire. You sacrifice for your desire. What we're doing is we want to praise God for the things that he's given us. We want to thank him through an offering of thanks for the things that he's done in our lives. Got that? So, has God done anything in your lives? Is he done? Has he done something worth praising him for? Yes. The way that we share the gospel in Israel is a little bit different than what you hear about or what you might expect. So let me explain that, and then you'll get it. When I meet somebody who doesn't yet know the Lord, as the Spirit leads, I will tell them stories. Why stories? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you are married? All right. Now, those of you, keep your hands up. Now, I want you to tell me, can you tell your spouse's stories? Keep your hands up if you can. Put them down if you can't. Can you tell your spouse's stories? All right. Put your hands down. Now, how many of you think your spouse can tell your stories? Come on, raise your hands up again. Right, because they know you, don't they? So they know your stories. A lot of the ways that we transmit who we are is through our stories, right? I mean, ask somebody, well, what do you do? You can give them the facts. I mean, that's kind of the beginning, but wow, let me tell you about this person. He did this, and this happened to him, and that happened to him. That's how we tell who we are. That's how we get to know people, right? We tell people our stories. I mean, the people that we really know, they know our stories. The people that really know us, you know, it's how we transmit who we are. So what are the most important stories that we have? Our God stories. Our God stories. See, God has given us stories to tell. So I'll tell you this story. One day, I was riding on the bus in Tel Aviv. I was a teacher, teaching English as a foreign language, and it was raining. Now, most of you know that in a rainstorm, well, not in a rainstorm, in Israel, sorry. The light blinded me for a minute. So lost my train of thought. We have a five-month drought in Israel, usually from the end of Passover to just before around Sukkot. There's no rain. So we don't need to worry about jackets, raincoats, umbrellas, which is great, except unless you go on a honeymoon like I did in Hungary, and we forgot that it actually rains there. We're completely unprepared by European weather in the summer. It's supposed to be funny. It's true, but it's supposed to be funny. So there was this drought, and the drought had ended, and we all know that the rain. Because without the rain, the Kinneret or the Sea of Galilee doesn't fill up, and that's the main source of our water supply. So we know that the land needs the rain, and there was a really big drought. It was the lowest the Sea of Galilee had ever been. You know, they have this, the red line. They made a new red line, and a new red line, and a new red line. We were below the last red line. It was bad. And so as it was raining, the sky turned dark. It felt like sunset. And the rain was coming down so hard, it was unbelievably hard rain. I was riding this bus and water was coming in the windows and people were getting wet. And I prayed and I said, God, I've seen this kind of rain before. And I know that the 5-block walk that I have home once I get off the bus, I'm going to be completely drenched. I mean, maybe if I'm lucky, my armpits will be dry after 5 steps. And so I prayed. I said, God, I would love it if you would just hold back the rain. Just pause the rain so that I can walk home. And then let it rain again. That's fine. Just so I don't get soaked. And so I don't remember how long the bus ride was, maybe 25 minutes, maybe 40 minutes, something like that. And when I got off the bus at the end of the line, I stepped out. And there was light coming through the clouds. And the air was so thick from all that humidity that it was actually hard to breathe. It was heavy. So I walked to my apartment. It was five blocks. I tried to walk not too fast, not too slow. Don't want to tempt God. And I got to my apartment building, and I went up the stairwell. Now, I lived on a rooftop apartment. You probably noticed if you've been to Israel, most of the roofs are flat. And so this particular apartment was probably a storage room or some illegal apartment that they built on top of the roof, most likely illegal. And there were two apartments, actually. And mine, when you open the door to the stairwell, there's a little tin roof awning that protects me from the rain. My neighbor who lived on the other side of the roof didn't have that, so she got wet anytime it rained going home. So I opened the door to the roof, and it was dark, and it was pouring again. And I realized God cares if we get wet. I mean, he held back, he paused the rain for my entire walk home. And if he cares about the fact that we get wet, what else does he care about? Does he care about whether or not we heed his voice when he says, speak to so-and-so, or don't touch that, or stay away from those things? Of course he does. God cares about every little detail of our lives. Now, I use that story and others when I'm sharing with people, because nobody's going to say to you, well, that never happened, or that was just a coincidence. I mean, they could think it, but they're probably not going to say, oh, well, that story's totally lame. I don't believe a word of it. They're not going to say that. Nobody judges your own personal stories. So we use those kinds of stories when we share the gospel with people, because what is it doing? It's giving thanks to God. Got that? It's giving thanks to God for what he's done in our lives. It's the way that we can praise God for the things that he has done. So we tell our God stories. I'll tell you another God story. When I was on our honeymoon in Hungary, which I've already alluded to, my wife right here, by the way, Janice, most gorgeous woman in the world. She and I were sitting down with our pastor in Tel Aviv and discussing the wedding arrangements and such. And he, out of the blue, gave us this envelope and says, you know, I've been praying about it, and I feel like the Lord wants me to give this to you for your honeymoon. And I said, well, we don't need money, Pastor Avi. And he said, well, I heard from the Lord to give it to you, so take it. And I'm like, well, okay. I mean, my wife was a saver, and my mother-in-law paid for the wedding, and I was a poor college student, but I had some money. My wife had a lot. So we were set. And we went to Budapest, and I used my bank card for that part of our trip. And then we went out to the eastern part of the country, to Debrecen. This is the area where my grandfather and great-grandparents lived. And so we got to explore that. It was really great. And when we were in the city of Debrecen, we got this wonderful hotel for this honeymoon. And we wanted to pull out a little bit of cash. And I'd already used all my money in Budapest. So we thought we'd use Janice's bank card to pull out some cash for the rest of our trip, because in 2 days we had to go back to Budapest and get on a flight. And it was the weekend. She put her card in the ATM machine in the lobby of the hotel. And right then, the machine decided to shut down and start up again. And her card was nowhere to be found. Totally eaten inside the machine. And we tried for several hours to get somebody out there to get us our card. But they said there's nothing they can do. I mean, we woke the manager up of the company that owns this ATM machine. And she, you know, woke her up and started talking to her. And she said, listen, the technician's going to come on Monday. He'll tear up any card that's in there. We don't hand out cards that are in the machine. So, oh yeah, I've got this envelope with $600 cash. We didn't have any concerns. We were able to pay for gas, pay for other hotels until we were able to leave. We went from there. We went to America. We went to my parents' house. We had a ceremony there for people who couldn't come to Israel for our wedding. And then we went out to Oregon, where Janice used to live, where the new card was issued. We picked that up. And we did all this on the $600, a cash envelope that the Lord told my pastor to give us. So we thought we didn't need it, but God had another plan. So when we tell these God stories, what are we doing? We're praising God. To God. The battery seems to be going in and out here, huh? Well, it is on me. Maybe it's just a loose connection. I don't know. Anyway, so when we do this, it's a form of worship. But how much more so when we do it with non-believers? Because listen, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you can say, listen, Isaiah 53 is about Messiah. And they'll say, no, it's about Israel. No, it's about Messiah. No, it's about Israel. No, it's about Messiah. You can get into really heated arguments about it, right? Well, let me show you how it's about Messiah. I can prove it from the text. But that doesn't speak to somebody's heart necessarily. They have to be ready for that kind of a conversation, right? You don't want to get an argument over Isaiah 53, right? I mean, it's just not effective. But when you share your stories, you share about God, how God is real, wow, does that speak to somebody? So I'm going to share some other things with you today. And I want you to understand that the reason I'm sharing these things is it's all related. We have to understand, we have to get on a page of what is God thinking, not what are we thinking. When we come to the text of Scripture, we often think, well, I know this and I know that, and well, maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. But a lot of times when we read the Bible, we read our culture into it, right? For good and for bad, we read our culture into it. For example, let's talk about hell. Or better yet, let's talk about when Jesus saved us, what did he save us from? What did he save us from? Come on, yell out some answers. Come on. Hell. Right. Who did he save us from? Hasatan. The wrath of God. You got it. That's the biblical answer. Amen. He saved us from the consequences of our sin, not from ourselves, from the consequences of our sin, which culminate in the wrath of God, which will bring us to hell in the final judgment. Hell is God's creation, folks. The devil doesn't run it. He's not in charge. He didn't promise to save us from the devil. He promised to save us from the wrath of God. All that other stuff, that's culture. Some of it may be mildly related to the Bible, but really the Bible says he saves us from the wrath of God. Right? So, and that's just an example of how culture can influence us. Right? Culture can influence us. So when we read the Bible, it's important to understand what the Bible actually says and understand the culture of what's being said. But really, there's a lot of things that have been misunderstood, twisted on purpose. You probably don't know this, but I'm a conspiracy theorist. There's a conspiracy out there. A real conspiracy. And I'm not talking about the Illuminati or Big Brother or any of that nonsense. I'm talking about the biblical conspiracy that's explained in the Bible. So what I'm going to explain today is basic. What in the world is belief in Messiah? What did it mean to the first century believers? They understood this, but somehow through this massive conspiracy, it's been forgotten. It's been twisted. It's been misinformed. It's been changed. And it's all because there's a conspiracy. And you'd like to know what that conspiracy is, wouldn't you? So let me explain it. It all started in the very beginning. Bereshit. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. Now, when we read the Torah, when we go to the Tanakh, the Jewish understanding is, of course, that the Torah is the most holy, the Nevi'im is the next holy, and the Ketuvim are the next holy. All of it's holy, but the Torah is more holy. Why? Because it's the words of God, right? So when we read passages of Scripture, could it possibly be that certain passages might be a little bit more important? I think so. And here's what we have in Genesis 3:15. You know the story of Adam and Eve. Adam, you know, and Eve, they made a mistake in the garden, and because of that, there's a judgment upon them and upon the serpent. Genesis 3:15 is the judgment upon the serpent. Now, this is the first prophecy in Scripture, given by God himself, not a prophet. Got that? Prophecy given by God himself, not a prophet. Let's understand it. Today, we're going to look at it and understand it. Before I delve into it, I want to explain this. Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony in paradise. Gan Eden. Paradise. You know what Gan Eden is, right? I don't need to translate that, do I? Yeah, that's right. Garden of Eden. God walked among them, talked with them. They messed it up. And my belief is that Genesis 3:15 is God's first revelation of how he's going to fix that situation. Because God is in the business of redeeming our mistakes, right? He wants to bring us back into that Garden of Eden relationship with him. And that's what Genesis 3:15 is about. He says, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between her seed, your seed, and her seed. The word there, seed, is plural. It means descendants or offspring. Got it? And then it says, he will crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. If you crush something on its head, it is dead. You bruise something on its heel, it is injured or wounded, right? A heel injury is almost always going to heal, and the person is going to get up. If somebody has damaged their Achilles heel very severely, they'll stumble. They may not be able to walk for a while, but eventually they will get up, right? So who's the he? One of the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head, defeat the serpent. The serpent will injure him, but it won't be lethal. That's the prophecy. So the most important thing is to figure out who's the he, who are the offspring. We already know that this is the first messianic passage in Scripture. So the he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the HaMashiach, right? Let me ask you this question. Who is the Messiah? Great. Not really strong answers out of the audience here, but yeah, good. Let's try that again. Who's the Messiah?
Yeshua.
Thank you. That's better. Confidence is good. Wasn't a trick question. Has he crushed the head of the serpent yet?
Yes.
No. Not yet. No. The devil is still around. He has not been permanently destroyed. He has not been permanently defeated. He's still wandering this earth causing trouble. He has already bruised the Messiah, has he not? But the Messiah has not yet crushed his head. The Jewish concept, in case you didn't know, probably should in this congregation, but I'll explain it. There are passages in the Bible about Messiah. Some of them are Mashiach ben Yosef, the son of Joseph, the sovereign servant, and some of them are Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. Now, Jewish theology is wrought with all kinds of theories about there being two messiahs, three messiahs, four messiahs. One rabbi even wrote that there were supposed to be, I think he said, eight messiahs, and taking these different passages and saying, well, you know, there's this messiah. But most of them came down to there will be two messiahs, the son of Joseph, who will be a suffering servant, and he's kind of the minor messiah, and then the son of David, the conquering king, will bring peace to the world. He's the major messiah. And so Jesus came as the son of Joseph, the minor messiah, but they didn't understand, the revelation wasn't given to them, that he's the same person coming twice, which we now know is perfectly clear now because of revelation, but they didn't know that back in those days. And so, and they still don't know that, most Jewish people, but obviously. The point is, Jesus is coming back, is he not? And when he does, guess what he's going to do? Crush the head of the serpent. But what's interesting is that this prophecy of Genesis 3:15 has two components. It has the component of the enmity. What is enmity? Hostility that leads to violence between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. That's one component of this prophecy. The other component is what the Messiah is going to do and what the serpent is going to do. But we have to understand that they are there together on purpose. What is the purpose of there being some descendants of the offspring of these of the woman and the serpent? Why? What does it mean? How does that play into the end times and the great defeat and the return to Gan Eden? Well, in order for me to explain that, you have to understand who the offspring are. 1 John chapter 3 explains part, and this is just a sampling. You can find things like this all over the Bible. I'm just going to give you an example. 1 John 1, 1 John 3, Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, wait a minute. Who are the children of the devil? And he says, those who are of God practice righteousness, and those who are not of God are the children of the devil. Period. Think about this for a minute. Has anyone ever served under a tyrannical, all-consuming, powerful king? Well, they exist in the world today. They certainly existed in ancient times. Do you know what happened if you walked into the court of the king and he said, well, you know, I've decided in our kingdom that we're not going to have people with blonde hair. So since you have blonde hair, well, we're going to kill you. So here's a sword. Just take care of it. Guess what you had to do? He's your king. He's your sovereign. He commanded it. You do it, period. He has control over life, death, your finances, everything. The king is the king. You own nothing. The king owns everything. He may allow you to have things, but he can just as easily take them away. Your wife, your children, your life, your possessions, they're all under the subjugation of the king. Does that make sense? There is a ruler of this world for the time being. What is his name? Well, that's not technically correct. That's a title. But never mind. Good enough. You know what it is. It's the enemy. The enemy, right? The devil, the serpent. And he rules this world like a tyrannical king. And everyone serves him unless they serve a different master. We serve a different master, don't we? Our king is still in heaven, but he is coming back soon. And when he does, he will depose this evil king and replace him with himself and rule this world the way it's meant to be ruled, through righteousness. But until that happens, the people of this earth, if they don't serve the Lord Yeshua, they serve their master. And their master is evil. Their master is tyrannical. And their master is in control. And if he says, you shall harm the offspring of the woman, they will. So, in summary, everyone who's not in the kingdom of God is the offspring of the devil. You got that? So who are the offspring of the woman? It's more specific. Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel. We don't follow the genealogies of Cain and Abel's children. We follow the genealogy of Seth. Seth has multiple children. We don't follow all of Seth's children. We only follow one of them. So we're not following all of the offspring of the woman, are we? No. Only some of them. We're looking for a lineage. We get to Noah. Noah has several children after the flood. We only follow the genealogy of Shem. Shem has multiple children. We only follow the offspring of one of Shem's descendants. We're not following all the offspring of Noah. We're not following all the offspring of the woman at all. We're looking for a specific group of the offspring of the woman. And then we get to Abraham. Abraham has several children. Well, he has two. Ishmael and Isaac, right? Ishmael gets a blessing, but we only follow the genealogy of Isaac. We only follow Isaac's descendants. Now, when we get to Abraham, God changes that scenario. He makes a special promise to Abraham, Genesis 12 and other places. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, or the stars of the heavens, or the sand of the sea. Now, Isaac has two children, Esau and Jacob. Esau gets a blessing, but we follow the genealogy of Jacob. Both Isaac and Jacob get the same blessing repeated to them. I will make of you a great nation. When we get to Jacob, Jacob has an interesting life. At some point, he wrestles with God. Remember the story? And God changed his name to Israel. After that, we don't follow the genealogy of one descendant anymore. We follow all of Jacob's sons, right? We follow the nation. Now, we're still looking for that one hero that's going to come from that nation, right? The Messiah who's going to come from that nation. And Jacob reveals in his blessing over his children on his deathbed that blessing is going to come, that blessed one is going to come through Judah. That's revealed there. But we follow the nation of Israel from that day forward. And that is the offspring of the woman that Genesis 3:15 is alluding to. So now when you look at the news and you see, well, CNN is saying that Israel is the absolute most awful country to ever exist. Humanitarian aid and just evil. The way they're persecuting the previous residents of the land and all the lies that they say. Where is it coming from? Well, CNN is just serving their master. They can't tell the truth when the master says to lie. Remember, what is the enemy called? The father of lies. Right? And when we look at, the Egyptians want to make peace with Israel, and the Jordanians want to make war with Israel, and the ISIS is on our border, and the world has gone mad, and Iran wants to have nuclear weapons to wipe us out, and all of this. Why is all this happening? Why is Israel such a focal point? Why? Because the enemy's children are just doing what they're told. Right? But there's more. Because that doesn't really explain how it fits together with the end times, does it? Understanding this prophecy is important, but let's look at another prophecy. Now, we've had the prophecy of God himself, but now let's look at the prophecy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 23. Verses 37, 38, and 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under a brood, but you were unwilling. Two prophecies here. Here's the first one. Behold, Your house is left to you desolate. This is a prophecy over the destruction of the temple. And then he says this, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Right? Let me ask you this question. If all the Jewish people in the world memorize that phrase and say it just because they were told to, is it going to bring back Jesus? No. No, it's not a magic phrase. There's meaning behind it. So let me explain the meaning this way. Every Friday night in Israel, we have Kabbalat Shabbat. We usually have guests over. You're welcome to call us up and come. Call in advance. I don't want all of you coming at one time. We don't have that much food. And you can pray that we have a big enough living room. That'd be fabulous. And when I greet you at the door, I'm going to say, Baruch haba. Welcome. And that's more of a slang. It's more of a kitzul, shortened Hebrew. But when the Prime Minister of Israel greeted the President of America at Air Force One, when he landed in Tel Aviv at Ben Gurion Airport, he didn't greet him with welcome to Israel. He greeted him with the official welcome of our country. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. This is how we say welcome in Hebrew. I don't know of any other way to say welcome in Hebrew. Jesus was really clear here. When my people welcome me, I will return. Now, it's important to understand that just a few days prior to this, Jesus entered. He entered Jerusalem, riding on a colt, right? And the people there laid down palm branches and their robes and clothing, and they said, Hoshiana, Hoshiana, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. They already said it. So why is Jesus saying this now? The answer is, it was not the right time. They were expecting Messiah, son of David, the conquering king. But he came as Messiah, Ben Yosef, the suffering servant. But he is coming back as a conquering king now. He finished the work of the suffering servant. He finished all of those prophecies, and all the prophecies yet to happen are the conquering king prophecies. He is, and the timing is going to be right next time. And wow, what a day that will be when he comes. Now, this is not disconnected, but it may seem like that initially. Last summer we had a war with the Hamas terrorists in Gaza. And during that war, they had these terror tunnels that came close to some of our cities. And in one of those terror tunnels, they found a guidebook to Hamas terrorism. And in it, it said things like, when you fire rockets, try to fire them near the homes of Christians. That way, if there's a retaliation, it will kill the Christians. Fire them from areas where there are lots of people. That way, if Israel retaliates, they'll kill innocent people. And if that doesn't work, then as a last resort, fire them near UN buildings. That way, the UN will get on Israel's case. This was in their guidebook. Now, I know it's a little bit reversed, but we have a guidebook, right? And we have an enemy who's been studying it for a long time. Do you think that the enemy has studied this verse? Do you think he understood it better than us? Probably. Probably. And almost certainly beyond the shadow of a doubt, of course. So if the enemy knows that if the Jewish people welcome their Messiah, he will return, what do you think the enemy has been doing for the last 2,000 years since Jesus said this? Trying everything they can to keep Jewish people from believing the Messiah. So here's some facts and figures and information that you probably should know, but you most likely don't. The Moranos in Spain. Heard of them? Have you ever heard of the Spanish Inquisition? Do you know the connection between the two? For those of you who don't, I'll explain briefly. Jewish people came to faith in Jesus in Spain. The foremost expert on this topic was the late father of the current prime minister of Israel. His name was Ben-Sion Netanyahu. And he wrote quite a lot about this. And he said that they converted to Christianity, at the time it was Catholicism, because of a true and honest belief that Jesus was the Messiah. When the Inquisition came about, anyone who was accused of being a, well, practicing Jewish things, they were put on trial. A trial was a death sentence because you were tortured no matter what. And if you were innocent, you died from the torture and went to heaven. If you were guilty, you died from the torture and went to hell. No matter what, if you were accused, you were dead. That was the end of that revival in Spain. That was the end. Now, what about the Holocaust? Mitch Glazer, the president of Chosen People Ministries, did his doctoral dissertation on believers during the Holocaust. He went around Europe, interviewed Holocaust survivors all over, and he was shocked to find out that there was a massive revival before the Holocaust. He estimated that 10% of the Polish Jewish community had come to faith. 10% of 3 million is 300,000. He estimated that 25% of the Jewish population of Hungary had come to faith. That was about 250,000 people in Hungary, so 25% of that. So there was a massive revival happening, and it was happening not because of missionary activities. It was happening because rabbis were reading the Torah on their own, studying it, reading the forbidden passage, Daniel 9, reading Isaiah 53, and coming to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah on their own, and they were leading their entire synagogues to faith. There was this massive revival going on, and what do you think the devil wants to do if Jewish people start coming in droves to faith and meet in Jesus, in Yeshua? He's going to attack, right? Now, most people think that Hitler was the one who engineered the idea of extermination of the Jewish people, right? That's actually not true. The real culprit was named Haj Amin al-Husseini. He was from Jerusalem. He was the a younger son in a younger family in a major clan. Okay? And he wanted to be the ruler of that area, and the British didn't want to let him. So he actually is called the Mufti, Hitler's Mufti. He became friends with Heinrich Himmler, good friends, and it was his idea. He sat down in his first meeting with Hitler, and he said, "What are you going to do with all the Jews in Europe?" And he says, we're going to expel them from Europe. We're going to kick them out. And he said, "But if you do that, they'll come to Jerusalem, and then I won't be able to take over the country. So I want you to exterminate them." Hitler said, "Oh, okay, sure." At the final solution, it was Haj Amin al-Husseini who said, "We should throw all the Christians in the gas chambers too." And Himmler, one of the most evil men, a Satan worshiper, one of the most evil men in all of history, said to Haj Amin al-Husseini, "That's going too far." Haj Amin al-Husseini was also the president of the first board of directors of the Muslim Brotherhood. He brought all the Nazi propaganda to the Muslim Brotherhood. He escaped Europe with some Nazis, and they all changed their names to things like Muhammad and things like that, and Ali and who knows, Amir and whatever Arabic names, and they pretended to be Muslims, and they infused the Middle East with radical Islamic ideology, which is really just Nazism in another package. I wasn't even going to talk on that. I don't know why we'll get on that package. So. But all this is to show you that there's a conspiracy going on. And the conspiracy is against Jewish believers, even more than it is against the Jewish people. Why? Because when Jewish believers come to faith in mass, when they come to a realization that Jesus is the Messiah, guess what happens? There's a persecution. And that persecution is important to understand because it's coming, because Jesus is coming back, isn't he? He's coming back when the Jewish people, when the inhabitants of Jerusalem say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, he's coming back. And don't expect anything except a massive uprising amongst the offspring of the enemy, right? Because they're at enmity. They hate us. Why do they hate us? They don't know. So when we look at the world around us, when we look at it, understand it's on purpose. And this conspiracy stretches to everything. Look at Romans 1:16. I don't need to explain Romans 1:16 to you, do I? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God, for the salvation of everyone who believes." No period there, by the way, comma. "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Most pastors, most Christians in the world believe that this is historical. It happened to the Jews. It went to the Jews first, and now the gospel's to the Gentiles. Right? Here, I'm going to tell you how to answer them. You ready? There are three rules to biblical interpretation. First rule, context. Second rule, context. And the third rule is context. And I'm not repeating myself. There are three different contexts. The immediate context is what is the verses around there. Do they give any information upon that? Do they give us revelation about that particular concept or topic or phrase? And next, is the inner context. What does that author say about that concept? What does the author say in the book that he's written or other books that he's written? And the last is the greater context. How does that fit into the overall Bible theology? Does it fit? Does it make sense? Does it work? All right, so we're going to look at the context. Chapter 2 of Romans, verses 9, 10, and 11. Thank goodness, thank the Lord, that Paul used these words again. Romans 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Boy, I sure wish that the historical context was true. Because if it was, verse 9 tells me that all the tribulation is in the past. We Jews, we've got it good now. Gentiles, sorry, your tribulation is coming. Right? But it wasn't historical, was it? It's a priority. Well, let's look on and see if it makes sense if we read verse 10. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, that doesn't make sense in any kind of historical context, does it? No. The historical interpretation came about from an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, not reading what the author's intent was, which we call the pshat, the simple meaning of the text, from the word pshut, meaning simple. But it came about when people said, well, we're the new Jews, and, you know, all that other nonsense that they came up with. But here's verse 11. And without verse 11 seals the deal here, right? Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Right? If we're talking about the Jew first, why is he bringing up partiality? Because he's not talking about a historical context. He's talking about a priority. To the Jew first. Same word there is used in another place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean a historical context. Okay? Now, what does it mean to the Jew first? Let me explain it in this sense. Has anyone ever been in a classroom? Come on, raise your hands. Yes. All right. Great. Has anyone, when you were in a classroom, when you were a kid growing up, and did your name, your last name start with A, B, C, or D? Raise your hands. Come on. Yeah, raise them high. Be proud. How often were you first in line? Often, right? Often. Why? Because there has to be an order. Someone always has to be first. And someone has to choose who's going to be first. And that person, in this case, is God. He said to the Jew, first. First in blessing, first in tribulation, first in everything. So if you're not Jewish, that's fine. Listen, being first isn't always good. How many of you want to go with your group of friends to go bungee jumping for the first time? How many of you want to be first in line? I personally would rather wait and see what happens. Right? We don't want to be Jewish. If you're not Jewish, that's fine. Wait and see what happens. Trust me, it's better that way. So how does this all meld together to understanding what is God's plan? The title of this message, by the way, is Israel's Position in God's Plan. And I'm going to sum it up in this basic concept. So God has chosen Israel to be integral in his end times plan because we are the brightest, smartest, kindest, most faithful people group in the entire world, right? The Bible tends to give us other words like, I don't know, stiff-necked, stubborn. You know, he gave us the Ten Commandments. We built a golden calf. He told us to celebrate the Jubilee. Here we are 2,000 years, 5,000 years later, still haven't held the Jubilee even once. We are the naughty students in a classroom. Has anyone ever been in a class with a naughty student? Yeah. Maybe it was you. And in the classroom with the naughty student, what would happen if this student, we'll call him Jacob, says, you know, we don't need this teacher. He's not really a good authority on us. We can be our better authority. We can be an authority unto ourselves. We know what's best for us. We can do better than, why don't we just do it on our own? We don't need this teacher. A good teacher is going to take that student out and say, listen, Jacob, if you continue this, I'm going to take you up out of your seat, and I'm going to exile you out of this classroom, expel you, And I will not allow you back into this class, into this seat, until you acknowledge me as the authority in this classroom and honor me before your classmates. And then when I take you and I return you back into your seat, everyone in this class will know that I am the authority, that I reign in this classroom, right? Ezekiel 39, verse 25, through the end. I can't make this stuff up, folks. I really can't. It's right here in Scripture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and they will be jealous, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Be jealous for my holy name. That comes from the parasha, right? I will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetrated against me when they dwell securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid anymore. When I bring them back from the nations and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. It's all part of God's plan. Do you see it now? That's why I said this is really Messianic faith 101 for the first century believer. They got this, but somehow through the conspiracy of the devil, twisting things, lying, cheating, and stealing, it's not so obvious anymore. And our own culture impacts us, but now you get it, right? Now that I've explained it, you get it. God has a big plan, and the Jewish people, we are part of that plan, and, you know, it's not something you want to be if you're Jewish. But hey, listen, I don't like God's plan that much. You know, we're living in Israel, and there's going to be war and this and that. And I don't really like God's plan, but I trust him, right? I trust him. I trust that this is the best plan there is because it's God's plan. And I'm going to walk in it. I'm going to do it because I trust him. You know, it's kind of like when you have a kid. You know, my son, he didn't want to wear the orange shirt. Didn't want to wear the orange shirt. Orange is not my favorite color, he said. But Abba and Ima, we know best. You have to go outside with clothes on. You know, we're like children. We don't necessarily need to understand God's plan, but it's good for us to know what's going on. And it's good for us to say, you know what? My Abba and Ima know best. My Abba knows best. God knows best what's best for us in the long run. So I'm not really happy that I'm part of the naughty race. Many of you are fellow naughty race people. Then the question is, what about the kingdom of God? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, all the rest of the people here, that if you believe in Jesus, you are now grafted into the naughty race. And we get to go through it all together. What was I even speaking on? I forget my notes. Right, we're at the end. So let me tell you, we end at noon, right? Or is it 11:30? I missed it. Noon? Let me tell you what God is doing. Because you want to know what God is doing. God is doing something amazing. If you asked me 5 years ago, when is the time of the end, time of the Gentiles going to be filled? I would say, I don't know. Now I would say, maybe now. Maybe now. There is more openness in Israel than we've ever seen. Hallelujah. And I'll give you an example. This is a good example. Does anyone here have Facebook? Come on, raise your hands. Be proud. Don't be ashamed. Facebook. Now I'm going to ask the difficult question and be honest. Has anyone ever seen an ad on Facebook and clicked on it? Come on. Come on, raise your hands. There's one in every crowd. More here than anywhere else. Fabulous. I personally have never clicked on a Facebook ad. I probably never will. Right? It's just not my thing. I don't like click on Google ads either. Right? Who clicks on those things? Well, a few of you. But it must have been a really good ad. Must have been a really good ad for you to click on them, right? You know, really did good discount on shoes or something. So we did a Facebook campaign in Chosen People Ministries. And I don't know if you know this, but you can actually determine a geographical area and target the ads in just that area. So we did a Facebook ad campaign in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv, the greater Tel Aviv area is 3.5 million people. So statistically, you would expect, you know, maybe even 1,000 people to click on the ad, right? Maybe 100. Hard to say. 250,000 people, I'm not done, wait, clicked on the ad and watched the video from beginning to end. Well, 250,000 unique IP addresses. And the video was a Jewish believer sharing about how he came to faith through the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, in Hebrew. 250,000 unique IP addresses watched that video from the beginning all the way to the end. You think God is moving in Tel Aviv? Yes, absolutely. Like never before. I mean, imagine that. That's almost 10% of the population. Okay, I'm sure somebody watched it at work and at home. But still, unbelievable. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. Now, of that, 250 people ordered the free book after watching the video. Isaiah 53 explained. In Hebrew, Russian, Spanish, and English. I think we have them in other languages, those are the four that I know about. So they order this in their mother tongue and are actually reading these books, which is a book that Chosen People Ministries wrote. Mitch Glazer specifically wrote a book as a Jewish believer explaining Isaiah 53 to non-believers. Okay? That's what the book is. It's, you know, that kind of book in apologetics is very rare. Usually an apologetics book is a book about from a believer who's an expert in apologetics explaining to other believers how to do apologetics. But this is an apologetic book in its truest sense because it's meant for a non-believer to read and understand. Got that? 250 people. Imagine if there were 250 Jewish people today in Kansas City area seriously reading a book about Jesus. How big could this congregation get? I'll tell you a story. At the Gospel Cafe that we run in Tel Aviv, and I'm the coffee guy, the cafe guy, in case you didn't know that. The Gospel Cafe in Tel Aviv, we did a lot of outreach. One particular Messianic congregation, Spanish-speaking one, was a plant, and they had 5 people. And they wanted to do some events at the Gospel Cafe, so I coached them on how to do it exactly. And we did 3 events. One woman who's not a believer asked her son's friends to come. And she loved this pastor because he would visit her son who was comatose in the hospital and pray for him, even though he'd never actually met the son. But somebody asked him to pray, and he's faithful, and he goes and he prays at least once a month. And so she loved this pastor just because he would do such a thing. So when she found out he was putting on an event, she wanted to bless him. So she invited all of her son's friends and said, "This is the guy that prays for my son." And so a dozen of them came. 9 of them prayed to receive the Lord the next day. Now, we did 3 events. By the time we did the second event, some of those new believers invited their friends, and they invited their friends. After about a 9-month period, we had 45 Jewish believers new in the kingdom of God. And 5 spouses of Jewish believers came to faith also. So if we have 250 people that are interested, and let's just see what God can do. See what God did with one woman who wasn't even saved yet, and I still don't think that she's come to faith yet. But that's one woman who's not saved. She opened the door for this congregation to grow and for people to come into the kingdom of God. What can God do with 250? Okay? The same thing goes back to the beginning. What can God do with you? How can you be more faithful to God? How can you praise God by sharing your stories, your God stories with others? You know, if we were all faithful like we're supposed to be in sharing these stories, then maybe more people might come to faith. You know, I've said this before, and I'll say it here. When the Bible talks about praising God together, he's talking about telling God about the awesome things that he's done, right? It's not just saying, "I praise you, God," though that's good. That's a great start. But it's about saying, God, I praise you for that $600 in cash on my honeymoon. I praise you for the rain being held back for those few blocks. I praise you for all these wonderful things that you have done in my life. We don't want to forget those things that God has done. We don't want to forget those God stories. And we don't want to just keep them inside. We need to spread them around. We need to share our God stories so that people will come to faith. Right? And this is the best way to do it, in my opinion, because no one's going to say, oh, I don't believe that. But they're going to think about it because it's your story. It's who you are. And who you are is important. And who are you at your core? You're a child of God. You're a child of an active, living God who does things in your life. Right? That's who you are at your core. And if you're not sharing that with people, then you're not really being honest. We need to be honest about who we are. I am a child of a living God. An active God. Oh, let me tell you what God did to me yesterday. Oh, it's a good story. So if you leave here, I want you to leave here knowing a few things. One, God loves you. God's active in your life. And God wants you to spread the word because you're his ambassador in this fallen world. Now, I'll tell you about these brochures that you have. I'm sure you've seen these kind of things before. Let me explain. Mine is empty. Yours has a fourth panel. I want you to tear off the fourth panel and fill it out. And this is why. You know that we're missionaries in Israel. We're support-raised missionaries. And I told you about the conspiracy, right? You know there's a conspiracy. Well, here's our share of the conspiracy. We have been in full-time ministry for 6 years, and we haven't raised our full support. I think it's part of that whole conspiracy. Maybe God is calling you to pray for us. Maybe God is calling you to support us. But the most important thing is to be in touch with us, and that's what those are for, to fill them out, sign up for our prayer letters. We send out a prayer letter once a month, via email or snail mail, whichever you prefer, and you'll get that, and you'll have a chance to be in touch with us and pray for us. So fill those out. Got that? Now, not later. Don't mail them in, because you'll forget, like me. I always forget to mail them in. I had lots of those from different places before I came on staff with Chosen People Ministries. And so fill them out. Got it? And stay in touch with us. Now, when I go back to Israel, you're probably wondering what we're going to be doing. Guess what? I'm the coffee guy, so we're going to be opening up a new location, a coffee shop outreach center, storefront in one of the suburbs of Tel Aviv, the big suburb called Ramat Gan. It's just a few blocks from Tel Aviv, surrounded by Tel Aviv on all three sides, well, three of the four sides. And we're going to be doing some unique outreach with young families, and we need your prayers. We also, Lord willing, will open the school, and if you'd like to write the check for $320,000 now, we'll do that for sure. We'll get the ball rolling right now. You just let me know, and I'll tell you who to make the check out to. And if you know somebody you think that might want to do that, I'm serious. Let me know. Be in touch with me. Because I really do think that I'm not giving up on our September 1st start date, but I don't know for sure if it's the Lord's timing or not. But I kind of feel like God's going to answer at the last minute.